All right. This is the little mini series that we have tried to get into for 3 weeks. And God had other plans. And boy, did we understand why. Because everything that's been brought out between here and there has just been amazing, especially for me. This is a series where I'm going to be getting into a lot of new stuff. But in order to give the entire picture that I want to give in the series, this first day, I'm going to cover one or two things, if you've been here any number of years, that you've heard me talk about, but it'll be fresh and new and different, but a topic or two that you've heard, but many of you have never heard, but I want you to get the whole picture of what we're going to be talking about for the next couple of weeks. So I'm including everything in the package, because when you hear it all, it just gets you excited. So let's have a quick word of prayer over this, and let's jump in, because I'm anxious. I'm just really going to enjoy this. Heavenly Father, I just pray that you would just open this word up. Just let it come alive to us. Open our minds, open our hearts. Let us draw in your word deep and see just how real and how awesome and how true it all is. And how real and how awesome and how true you are, in Christ's name. Amen. All right, boy, with all this going on, I hate to even ask this question, but got a lot of visitors today. I want you to think hard on these things too. How many of you have ever been in situations that just, man, they hurt really bad and they don't make sense? Or sometimes it's not even a situation that hurts really bad and doesn't make sense, but you just hear something or somebody challenges you in some particular way about what you believe. And either what you're going through or what you hear from somebody or something going on in your life that has just kept you so crushed for so long that you literally begin to consider the thought that maybe this whole Christian thing is not even real. Now, I don't expect everybody who's a Christian in here to go raising your hand, but most Christians sometime in their life, and if you haven't, you probably will experience something that will make you stop and just say to yourself, I don't even know if I have wasted my time. I'm not even sure if God is real anymore. I've had people come to me in honesty and say that. Because what goes through your head is, if I am wrong, I have made some big sacrifices and I have lived a life that would have been so different. What if I was wrong? What if this whole thing, I've been the one wrong? Don't raise your hand, but have you ever felt that way? Have you ever had that twinge, that worry? I'll tell you something. Even if you know all the facts, you can get hit with certain things and you will question. Well, believe it or not, it's not obscure and it's not unusual to have those thoughts occasionally. If you live there, you got a problem, okay? But there are times that a thought like that will grab you and it'll take you down. And some people have been grabbed by that thought at a particular time in their life and it has taken them down and they have not recovered. What I want to do today is give you some ammunition starting today for the next couple of weeks at least. When Satan starts to knock on the door and starts to play that tune, I want to give you something that you can pull up and you can say, nah, 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 mm-mm, back off. So I want to show you how it's not unusual or obscure. Listen to what Paul says about the very thing that I'm bringing to you now. And he says it in a pretty powerful way. 1 Corinthians 15:13. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Now, is that being honest or what? Listen, yes, and we're found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Now listen to this last sentence, class. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. Now that's some pretty powerful words, isn't it? Paul's saying if we're mistaken, we of all men on earth are just pitiful. Why would he say that we're the most pitiful of all? Because to live for Christ, if you do it right, honestly, some of us that say we live for Christ, we don't have a problem with this. But if you live for Christ the way you should because you love him and you desire him, then it encompasses your whole being. If you are living for Christ, then your hopes and your meaning and your purpose in life and your goals and your desires and your dreams are all centered around what? And then if you were to ever get to a point in life where you realize it wasn't true, how pitiful are you? And that's what Paul is saying. So everything centers around that truth. But now here's the deal. If it is true, there can be nothing else on earth even remotely close to the importance, right? Now, here's the deal. Here's what some people ask sometimes. Listen close. If you've ever felt that way, you've probably asked this question. Lord, if there's so much at stake, then why do you require me to walk in faith alone? Why don't you have more proof? Why don't you just write it in the sky? Why don't you smack me in the head with a 2x4 and have your angel visit me in the middle of the night, shake my bed? You ever felt that way? Lord, it's just about my whole life. Could you just help me a little and just not make me do it in faith? Well, listen. The truth is, listen close. Don't think I'm blasphemy until you hear me out, all right? The truth is that God never asked you to accept his existence in faith. Not his existence. Because I'll tell you, the demons even know that he exists. They have plenty of faith that he exists. And they have so much faith that the scriptures say they what? They tremble in fear because they have so much faith he exists. But are they saved? No. Nowhere does God expect you to accept his existence in faith. Let me tell you this. And by the time we get through this, I think you're going to agree with me. He gives us proof everywhere that he is. What he asks of you, and a lot of people get this wrong, and I'll tell you, it's kind of why we had the lesson we did last week. We get this wrong, and that's why we live the way we do. What he asks of us is that we accept him as our Savior and our beloved and our Master and our God in faith. Meaning this, listen close, meaning we have faith in who he is, and we have faith in how he loves, and we have faith in his character, not just faith that he exists. I can have faith that Brenda, I've said this before, but listen close, those of you that have never been here and heard this, I can have faith that Brenda is my wife. That is a far cry from having faith in Brenda as my wife. Do you see a difference? I can all day sit here and tell you that Brenda's my wife and not trust her for anything and not have a relationship with her and not expect anything out of her. I just have faith that, yep, she's my wife. But having faith in Brenda as my wife is I know what she's made of. She's tested, tried, and true. I know she stands by me. I know she loves me more than anybody in this room. I know she would die for me. That is faith in Brenda. Jesus Christ doesn't expect you to just have faith that he exists. Jesus Christ expects you to have faith in who he is. And if you have a real faith in who he is and his character and how much he loves you and what he did for you, then it's real easy to love him back. Now you're talking the relationship he wants. Too many people just get it all mixed up. Yeah, I believe there's a God. I got faith there's a God. I'm good. If that's the case, Satan's saved, right? It's faith in who he is. And anybody that's willing... Now, I want you to listen, and we're going to cover quite a bit, and this is going to be different from what I'm going to do in a few months. We're going to go through a whole creation versus evolution proof of God, but it's a totally different realm, and to me, it's even more important, so I want you to listen close. Anybody that will listen, and they're willing to accept the evidence around them in truth, they have to see there's an existence of God, and you're going to understand what I mean. Here's the key. It's those who choose to push that evidence away that are lost before God. So many people, possibly even in this room, it's not that you don't have enough evidence, but in your heart, subconsciously, you don't want enough evidence, and you will look for every reason you can to push them away. Listen to this. There was a scientist in the Scientific American Journal under an article called Origin of Life, and I just have to read a very short section of this. Now, he understands that 150 years ago, we proved scientifically that you can't make spontaneous life. And that hurt a lot of scientists. And we haven't recovered from that yet, okay, in the science world. But I want you to listen to how gut-level honest he was in this journal. And I appreciate his honesty, but it also lets you know where some of you might be today. Here's what he says, quoting, "I will not accept that philosophically because," and what he's saying he won't accept is, he says, "I basically scientifically understand that it's impossible for life to create itself." And then he goes on to say, "I will not accept that philosophically because I do not want to believe in God. Therefore, I choose to believe in that which I know is scientifically impossible, spontaneous generation arising to evolution." Now, that's pretty gut-level honest. And he's basing it on, man, I've got all the science here and it's telling me right in my face, but I don't want to believe that. So I'm just going to choose to, with blind, dumb faith, continue to believe what I believe, hoping I can one day prove it. And they say, we've got the faith. But now here's the deal. You replace it with anything you want, but there's people in this very room that say, well, I don't care what kind of proof you give me, Doug. I am not ready and don't want to live for God. Therefore, I will choose not to believe you. And you may do that consciously or subconsciously, but that is usually the answer. After someone has sat here long enough and heard enough, you can't get away from the fact that there has got to be the existence of God. And when we get through with this, you're going to know who that God is, not just a God. But the question is, what do you do with it? And let me show you. Romans tells us, listen, there really isn't anyone that doesn't have proof, even in their very own soul, in the farthest jungles of the earth, that there has to be an intelligent God and a creator. But we choose to put that information away and live for ourselves. Listen to Romans. And it's so true. Romans 1:18. "For the wrath of God, when he does have to get on you, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." Now, what does he call unrighteous? Listen to what he calls it. "Men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Did he say men who won't believe? No, it's men who see the truth and they suppress it. So we're going to be sitting here and we're going to be going through some information. The question is, what are you going to do with it? Well, Doug, if his evidence is so strong, what is it? Can you prove God scientifically? Can you once and for all give me the smoking gun? Well, I want to tell you this. If you were here for the series, and if you were not, I hope you will in the future. In this day and age of science, we're getting more and more proof that this amazing universe absolutely, positively had a beginning. And we're not going to talk about all this today. But the most basic fundamental laws of science, agreed upon by everyone, says that any reaction in the scientific world had to have an equal or greater action to cause it. What do you do when you find out the universe has not always been? There was a beginning, and all the power, and all the energy, and all the matter, and all the time, and all the space that there ever was came from one point in time. What was powerful enough outside of the realm of time and space and matter to create that reaction? Because all the laws of science says it had to be something that was bigger and badder to cause that reaction. What's on the other side of the Big Bang? Science has proven in our generation there was a beginning. Oh, there's so much we've discovered about science that, yes, science is very, very, very strongly on the creationist side. But that's not what we're here to talk about. Science also tells you that there's an unbelievable complexity of law and order and purpose that absolutely screams there's got to be intelligence behind it. You don't get law and order and purpose without intelligence. But we're not here to talk about that. And science has also told us this, just to wet your mouth. We now know, with just what we've begun to learn in our generation that we did not know a generation ago, that mathematically speaking, in the science realm, it is an absolute impossibility for life to have accidentally occurred in this universe. And just a generation ago, we thought there was only two or three factors that were needed to create life, and that has just exponentially grown until we now, even the most hard-nosed scientist says, Man, I don't know, because mathematically speaking, it just doesn't seem like there's any credible chance. So bring science on, because the more science comes, the more it shows creation, the more it shows intelligent design, the more it shows purpose and beauty. But that's not what we're here to talk about today. And I can't wait till we get to it, because it's just, man, don't fear science. Embrace it. If God made the laws of nature, then would those laws of nature not point back to Him? Right? But here's the problem with what I'm going to talk about today. I'm not going to talk about whether there's an intelligent designer or not. I'm going to talk about something else. And here's the scientific method. The scientific method says everything, I've lost it, Jason. You got the mouse moved? Says everything that we test scientifically has to be observable, measurable, repeatable. How many people learned that in science in school? All right. Now, within this realm, we've done a lot of work, like I just said, to show that there's a necessity for intelligence and purpose and order. But the most important proof for the existence of God is His Word. And it cannot be proven or disproven by a scientific method. Because you can't take the writings of God and go back and observe them, or measure them, or repeat them, right? Some things the scientific method just doesn't work on. And historical writings are one of them. Now you're saying, okay, Doug, I got you already. You're going to use the Bible to prove the Bible. It's circular reasoning. No! Just hear me out and hold on tight, okay? But the most important place to start, if God wrote the Word, there should be something special about the Word to show you absolutely positively it's of God. If it's not any more special than any other writing of man to make it stand out, then it's not of God. But we can't measure it. We can't repeat it. We can't observe when it was written. So, with that in mind, to truly understand what we are going to put before us, we have to understand the Word, because the Word says who God is. The Word says it is Jesus Christ. The Word says there's not more than one way to God. Well, do I believe that or not? I can't believe it blindly. I've got to have a reason. So if I'm going to study the Word, then this is what we have to do, since we can't use a scientific test. We have to give it the proof test that's been used by every other historical document in man's history. We have to give it the test that law officers and lawyers and judges have used for centuries to investigate and have courts of law. What we have to use is what they call the evidentiary method. And that's where you build the case based on evidence. And let me tell you this, and I want you to listen close, because so many people feel like it's not true. God does want you to know He exists. He's not trying to hide from you, okay? He's not trying to play games. God did give us undeniable evidence that He exists. So here's what I'm asking of you. I want you to be cautious, because as we dig in this and we see proof after proof and we begin to prove that the truth of God is in His Word, and that it becomes clearer and clearer that He's real, that Jesus Christ is God, then what that does is that makes you accountable. Because I want to flip back to the verse we just read. Romans says, "For the wrath of God is revealed in heaven, from heaven, against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and righteousness." If we go through this and you stay with us and you're here for the next couple of weeks and you begin to see some things that we were going to bring out, and you think, like the title screen said, oh my gosh, it's true, it's real. And then you decide to walk out of here with all that truth, and what do you do with it? You just suppress it and go on with your life? Now God says you are doubly accountable. So if you're going to sit in here and you're going to listen to me, you've got to understand your accountability is going to rise with everything that you hear. Do you understand that? And you're going to have to do something with it, and it'll be one of two things. You realize it and you make a change if you don't understand where you are with God, or you realize it and you don't want to do anything with it like that scientist and you suppress it. But you got to do something with it, because you're getting ready to hit with it. Before we begin, I want you to understand two very quick things. One, let me ask you this. If I could go to that SEAL Team 6 and I could bring one of those Navy SEALs in here and put him up on this stage, do you really think I would have to sit here and defend him and protect him from anybody that decided they wanted to have a go at him? That'd be fun, wouldn't it? I think he could probably handle himself, right? I wouldn't have to defend him. Well, how about if I could bring my favorite, a big old cat up here, a tiger or a lion, and set him on stage, and I gave you a switch and said, go at him. You think I'd have to defend him? No. He's not going to have any problem defending himself, right? Well, listen to me. With God's word and proving God, I don't have to be squeamish and worried up here and just hope I can convince you and, oh, I got to defend God and his gospel. Well, if God made the universe and God wrote his word and God is real, do you really think I've got to defend him? What I'm about to show you has nothing to do with me trying to defend my God. God defends himself. It's just bringing you the evidence and letting you do what you want with it. Because it brings me to my second point, and that is this. I cannot win an argument with you. I cannot prove anything to you. I can bring you evidence, and it takes the Holy Spirit working in your heart that you open up to him to let you do something with it. So your goal is not to take what I have, what God has, what we bring out of this message, and go try to win an argument with it. And it's not my goal now to argue you down until I prove a point, because only God can change your heart. I am just simply going to show you some awesome stuff about God and let you do what you want with it. But he's the lion that does not need defending. And you need to take that pressure off yourself. It's not your job to sell somebody else. It's your job to show how awesome God is and what he's done for you. And then if God wants to move on somebody's heart, he will. So, with that said, let's move into this. Anytime you're in a court of law and you're getting ready to open up the case, some good-looking lawyer comes up and he gives opening statements, right? Y'all ever watch this on TV? You know how it goes. The opening statement is this. In his opening statement, the lawyer is going to tell you what he is going to prove to you and how. Now, he's not going to get into the deep, deep issues, but he wants to tell the jury right away, here's why we're here, here's what I guarantee I'm going to prove to you, and this is the evidence I'm going to bring to you before the end of the case, right? He's giving you a thesis statement for how this court is going to go. So if we're going to take God's word and we're going to take the existence of God and we're going to put him on trial and see with evidentiary methods that they use in court whether we can prove or disprove God, we're going to put him in court, then I need to give you some opening arguments of what we're going to try to do here. And this is a paragraph that's an opening statement. And, buddy, I ask you, if it gets put on Facebook, copy it and keep it forever. Because this puts it in a nutshell as to why the gospel is real and Jesus Christ is real. This is my opening statement if we're going to put God and his word on trial. We intend to prove that scriptures contained in the Bible are accurately, now listen, go slow, don't read ahead. Listen to every word and what it means. You ready? Say amen. Accurately preserved documents written in unparalleled unity by eyewitnesses with nothing to gain and everything to lose, which were verified by contemporary eyewitnesses of friendly, neutral, and hostile persuasion alike. And that these documents, written like none other in their uniqueness, have been proven trustworthy beyond any reasonable doubt, historically, archaeologically, and especially prophetically, affecting the entire world for all succeeding generations, unlike any document before or after, testifying in proof and self-proclamation, they are by absolute necessity divine and not human in origin. Amen and amen. And well, well, that's in a nutshell. We're going to take that thesis statement and we're going to break it down and we're going to show you how the scriptures are unlike anything you've ever seen. And if you will just let them speak, the evidence is just unmistakable. So with that said, let's begin our court case. The very first sentence on that was accurately preserved documents. Now, this is what I told you I'm going to get into that some of you have heard me talk about before, but I brought more evidence and I'm going to talk about it in a fresh way because over half of you have never even heard this before anyway. And let me tell you something, it is rocking. So I want you to put on your thinking caps, open your ears, put down your cell phone, and stop thinking about what you're going to do tonight with your date on Valentine's and focus because this is awesome. All right? Ready? Give me a smile. Give me something. All right. There you go. Now, we've discussed a little bit about this previously, but here we go. The absolute same criteria that's used in all other historical documents we're getting ready to apply. Now, and this is why. This is the reason I want to say accurately preserved documents first. This is the first argument that you're going to hear from people. Some of you have never heard me talk about this, so please listen close because you've probably had this same question. And that is, this is what people say. I'm going to read it verbatim. How can you even take scriptures seriously? You know they've been written and rewritten by so many fanatics over the years, you probably don't even have anything near the original today. Has anybody ever heard that or thought that? Be honest. How do you even know? Man, they wrote that 2,000. You really think you got what they even wrote? All those crazy priests, they probably changed everything they ever wanted to say. And what you've got now has been passed down 50 times by 50 old stogie, stoic, gray-bearded religious punks. And they probably all put their little bit in there. And you don't have any idea what they said. Well, if you don't understand and you've never studied it, that is a very, very, very good question. And I understand why you'd feel that way. But if you have any education or any knowledge in this field at all, listen, Christian or powerful atheist, you will take that thought and you will throw it in the trash. There's not an atheist alive who is a true historian who would ever say what you just said. When you have someone in public come up to you and say, you're crazy for even believing that, you don't even have any idea that it says what it used to say when it was written, that person has never one time read anything about scriptures or the historicity of scriptures. Now, I'm getting ready to give you something that's really powerful, and I want you to get it. I'm going to show you proof. I'm not just going to talk in generalization, okay? I want to compare the New Testament to all the top picks for the most popular and trusted historical writers that you had in school that you've heard about or that have affected your life, okay? All of these other writers we've accepted as fact. We've accepted them as true. They've been proven. They've been handed down through the ages. They're taught in school. We have plays written about them. Okay? And we're going to compare the New Testament to them. What I want you to see while we do this, two things. One, understand that how soon, all right, you got a writing in history. This is going to sound boring, but it's extremely exciting. So I'm going to try to do this to keep you excited while I talk about it. Okay? When you have something written, ancient manuscript, and then you have copies that go on afterwards. In those days, copies were hard to come by. They didn't have Xerox machines, right? So you have an original writing and you know when it was written. How close to that original writing you can begin to find the first copies, and then you see whether those copies change, how close that first copy is the greatest indication as to whether you ever lost anything, right? If you got a few years between the original and the first copy, then you probably didn't lose a lot. You got a copy and then you got 1,500 years before you find the first next copy. There's no telling what happened in between. You see what I'm saying? So all historians say the closer the better, the closer the better. So with that in mind, and then the next thing is this. One is how close was the copy for obvious reasons. The next thing is this. How many copies? If you just got five copies, it's real easy to mess with five copies, right? You got 5,000 copies and somebody decides they don't like what it says, they want to change it and fool some people, it gets a little harder. You with me? All right. So with those two things in mind, let's see how the New Testament stacks up. Some of you that have studied these things in school, you'll recognize them. If you don't, I challenge you. Go look up every bit of this, please, so you'll know that I'm not making it up. Here we go. The test. First author, Caesar. First century B.C., Caesar wrote. Earliest copy that we have found of Caesar's writings was 900 A.D. What's the time span there? From the time Caesar wrote to the time we found the first copy of his writings, there was 1,000 years between them. But we accept them as the gospel today. I'm cool with that, but I'm just telling you that's what we do. Okay? Tacitus. Tacitus is a Greek historian. And he wrote around 100 A.D., and we found his earliest copy around 900 A.D., for a total time span of 800 years between the original and the copies. Okay? Aristotle, philosopher, wrote in the 4th century B.C., and the earliest copy was in 1100 A.D., 1500 years. How many people have heard of Aristotle? Pretty popular guy. Did you realize his writings and the first copy we found of his writings was 1500 years later? But we have all accepted Aristotle. Nobody runs around questioning how many times Aristotle's been changed. Aristophanes, if you are into drama in any way, you might know him. He was a Greek writer of plays. He was in the theater. Okay? He wrote in the 4th century B.C., and we found the earliest copy of his writings in 900 A.D. for 1,300 years span between. And I'll give you one more. Suetonius, Roman historian. He wrote in 150 A.D., earliest copy, 1,100 A.D., for a total time span of what, class? 950 years. So we got between 800 and 1,500 years between the originals of these and the first copies that we found. You can check this out anywhere. This is just history. Yet you've heard of most of these. Some of you that have been in class have heard of all of these, and we never question their authenticity. Okay? Now, what I want to throw out to you now that you've seen that is, and no one questions this if you're into history, if you're studying ancient manuscripts, this is proven. Okay? I got to tell you that because you're not going to believe it. The New Testament. There it is. It was written between 40 and 100 A.D., some of the first copies we found of New Testament sections was in 125 A.D. for a difference of how many years, class? 25. Since then, we have found some pieces of Scripture that we actually think are pieces of the originals. Dad, you got that. Now, get this. What was the earliest one before the Bible that I've showed you today? 800 years. But we take it as the gospel. Scriptures have been found, copies of scriptures have been found within 25 years. Now, here's what that tells me also. People that saw these copies that you have in your hands were alive when the originals were written. There is no other ancient manuscript that you can say that about. That in itself is amazing. But why will the world, you tell me, why will the world take something 1,500 years spread from original to copy and say, why do you question it? And then take the New Testament that has 25 years between the original and our first copy and say, how can you believe that mess? How do you even know you still have the same thing in your hand? When scriptures are the single most proven ancient manuscript in history, and any true historian will back that up, even if they're not Christian. Anyone that comes to you and says, oh, you don't know what you have in your hand, they have no earthly idea. And lovingly tell them, you need to find out what you're talking about before you open your mouth and ruin somebody's faith because you don't know. Did you know? You should have known, but we don't because we don't study what we are supposed to know. Now, as if this wasn't bad enough, what this says is the secret society of ninjus. Woo! Are you paying attention? Come on, that was pretty good. I don't care who you are. The secret society of ninjus had to work pretty quick to go out and make copies within 25 years and mess them up. And what it means they had to do that within 25 years of that original, and maybe even less now, they had to sneak out and get all the copies and purposefully try to change every one of them they could get their hands on so that you would have been fooled today. But it had to happen within the first 25 years or it couldn't have happened. But if it had been one of these other things, they'd have had 1,500 years. They could have just played with it. But now, let's carry it a step further. This is pretty awesome. On top of that, to make matters impossibly worse for them and good for us, on top of that is this. I want you to check this out. If you've seen this before, you know it's coming and you're going to love it. If you've never seen it before, hold on to your hats. These writers, we go back to Caesar. When we finally did find Caesar's writings, we only found how many copies, class? 10 copies, okay? That wouldn't be too hard. The ninjus could have gotten in there and messed with that. 10 hand copies, we could have messed with them. All right, Tacitus, we could have busted him up big time. I'm losing it here. 2 copies. But yet, you'll hear about Tacitus, the historian, all the time. And you think, wow, big deal about Tacitus. Two copies. Okay? 1,000 years later, you found two copies. But it's the gospel. Okay? Aristotle, 49 copies. Woo! Aristophanes, 10 copies. Suetonius, 200 copies. And you think, ooh, we're rocking. 200 copies. And that's good. But now, are you ready, class? New Testament. In Greek only. New Testament. 5,800 Greek copies. But let's not stop there. Let's see what's behind curtain number two. If you go with the Latin copies and the Syriac copies and the Coptic copies and all of the other copies, because the Bible was translated in more languages than any other ancient manuscript all over the place. If you take all the copies we have of all the different languages, which makes it even harder, you get another 20,000 copies for a total of 25,800 plus copies in multiple languages spread out all over the place. Would you please, please stop and gather the gravity of what I have just said? The best thing you saw there was 200 copies, and we accept it as the gospel. But then you get to the New Testament, and you realize there was only 25 years between the original and the first copy, which is unprecedented. And then you're talking 25,800 plus copies in multiple languages spread out everywhere. So, now here's something else on top of that. You ready for this, class? We have found out that in the ancient world, our early forefathers loved Scripture so much that you could almost 100% recreate the entire Bible with quotes and other ancient manuscripts. If we got rid of everything we have of the copies of the Bible in the 25,800 copies, you could go back and almost reproduce the entire thing word for word from just the quotes of other ancient writers. There is not another book anywhere near 1% close to that. But we have to question if the New Testament is real or not. Do you know how busy the ninjas, the secret society, would have to be if now they have to sneak out and find 25,800 handwritten copies secretly without being caught, change every one to read just like the other 25,799, each in its own language, and not get caught? Because we can compare all 25,800 copies in multiple languages, and guess what they say? The same thing. So, let's just use a little logic, shall we? That would tell me that maybe they're pretty close to the original. That would tell me that indisputably, logic and math would tell you there is no way anyone messed with those scriptures. To this day, what you have in your hand is over 99% what was written on that day. And that less than 1% is just little words that don't change anything except sentence structure. And yet, people will tell you, why do you believe those ancient manuscripts? How many of you knew that? First and foremost, if it was God's word, he would have preserved it. And I am telling you, there is nothing on this entire planet in man's history that can even fathom being close to the proof that scriptures are what they are in the way that it's been proven. And yet it's the only one that's attacked. Man, if you're going to lie, make it big and make people believe it, right? How awesome is that? That right there says, my God is awesome. So, let me give you Sir Frederick Kenyon. I'm going to give you a quote. He's a former director and principal librarian of the British Museum, and he is the greatest authority on the field of the New Testament. Okay? Here's what he says about the evidence that I just gave you. It cannot be too strongly asserted that in substance, the text of the Bible is what, class? Certain. Especially is the case with the New Testament. Excuse me. The number of manuscripts of the New Testament, of early translations from it, and of quotations from it in the oldest writers of the church is so large that it is practically certain that the true readings of every doubtful passage is preserved in some one or other of these ancient authorities. This can be said of no other book in the world. But we have the audacity to question only the New Testament while we teach everything else in school. I'll give you one more. The Bible and archaeology. And the last foundation for any doubt that the scriptures have come down to us substantially as they were written has now been removed. Both the authenticity and the general integrity of the books of the New Testament may be regarded as finally established. Okay? Some of you have heard me talk about this with a little less information in the past. But where I'm going, you had to hear it, and most of you have never heard it. And I hope that you will take a step back and say, oh my gosh, it is true. Wow. Now, we're going to move on. That was my first case in point in our court of law, backing up God's word. Now we're going to call up the second witness, okay? Go back to our opening statement. Accurately preserved documents, the next verse was, written in unparalleled unity. And after this one, we'll break away. Some of you that have been with me for years, you might have heard me talk about this. After this, we're going to break away to all new stuff. But again, there's a lot of people here that need to hear this before I can dig deeper. You got to build on it. And it's so awesome. I could teach it all day. Listen to this. For those that have never heard or thought of this before, the Bible is not a book. Listen to me. It's a collection of books. And these books are like no other documents in history. Listen. They were written by many authors who never one time in their life crossed paths. Okay? Let's say we're going to get 66 of us in here to write on the same subject, but we've never met each other and we live at different times in history in different places. We do different jobs. We know different people. And we're separated by a great time span. How alike would our writings be on any given subject? But these authors who wrote, this is all God, okay? The Quran was written in about 23 years, the thoughts of the Quran, and then someone else put them together. But all the thoughts that the Quran holds was by one person within a period of about 23 years, as were many of the other books. There is not another book with the incredible uniqueness of how scriptures were put together. Listen. Written by a lot of authors who never crossed paths, who never lived in the same culture or the same society. They did not share the same education or the same experiences or the same people around them, but they wrote seamlessly perfect about the same topics, telling the story of redemption from the beginning to end and no controversy. And these were the obstacles they had to overcome. There were 1,600 years between the first author and the last. Now imagine getting 66 people in here that never knew each other, that lived in different cultures, and the first one and the last one were separated by 1,600 years, and then find out if what they wrote about the same subject would have matched. Oh my gosh! So these authors wrote over a period of 1,600 years, and they wrote with 40 different authors, 40 different people, 1,600 years, and they spanned three continents, Africa, Asia, and Europe. They were spanning three continents. They didn't all live in the hometown of Hurricane. They spanned three different languages, Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic. They didn't even speak the same languages. And they ranged from prisoners to fishermen to blue collars to kings to prophets. And they spoke on literally hundreds of highly controversial issues. Now you take the great city of Hurricane and you go get five holy men from five different churches and you give them five of today's most controversial subjects, and how many opinions are you going to get on what's right before God? About eight out of five people. But then you take these holy men and separate them by 1,600 years and give them all these highly controversial subjects, and they've never met each other, and God kept them in perfect unity the whole time. You want to tell me, based on just the first two things I've shown you right here, if I were to stop right here, do you want to tell me that there's not proof that that Bible is so different from any other book you've ever read that it ain't funny? Can any other book even hint at that kind of proof? No, it's in a ballpark all to itself. That's like T-ball, major league, with anything else. Easy. All right, now, go back to our opening statement. Accurately preserved documents written in unparalleled unity by eyewitnesses with nothing to gain and everything to lose. 1 John 1, verse 1. Listen close. Are you ready, class? Tell me you're ready. Say amen.
Amen.
Woo! All right. That which was from... Now, pay attention to what they're trying to tell you here. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, who is... The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifest to us, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full. How many times did he say, we have seen, we have heard, we have touched, we have felt, we have experienced? Do you think he was trying to tell you something there? He was trying to say, guess what? I saw it. I was an eyewitness. I was there. Okay? 2 Peter 1:16. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And one more. I could give you probably about four pages of these. But I'm going to give you one more because these are special. John 20:27. Listen. Then he said to Thomas, reach your fingers here and look at my hands. And reach your hand out here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. The writers of the New Testament emphatically, repeatedly claim they have actually witnessed, touched, seen, and heard everything firsthand that they write about. The only one that didn't was Luke, and he said, I was surrounded by witnesses, and I interrogated every one of them, and I wrote what I saw. Every other writer in the New Testament says, I was there, I saw it. Don't you tell me. Okay? Now, I want you to listen to the logic to this. Focus with me, because this is a big deal. On several occasions, they make reference to their readers of the same generation. And they say, every one of you knows it's true. You were here. You saw it with me. If I'm trying to build a fable, am I going to do it while I'm still in the same generation that saw what I did and in the writing say, you know you got to accept what I'm writing in this book because you were there. When you're reading scriptures, I want you to take note of these nuggets of awesome truth. Don't let them pass you by. When Paul is standing before, we've got leaders in the Bible, many, many leaders written in scriptures that we found through archaeology and history that we'll talk about later in this series, that we know are proven to have lived there. We know what they did. We know we've discovered in history and archaeology they were real people. And Paul mentions when he talked to them. And he says when he talks to them, you knew, you saw, you know what happened, you caused it. How can you question what I'm telling you? Why don't you accept what I'm telling you? If we're creating fables, if it's not true, how can I go and then mention the most important big political figures of the time and say, I told him. And then that political figure and all their power, even being hurt by what I said, never anywhere in history refute what I said because they knew it was true. There's never a refutation in history by any of these political leaders or any of the people that Paul and Peter and everybody else confronted and say, you knew, you saw, you were there. We know they're real people. We found them in history, but none of them write anything contrary to what the Bible says was told to them because they were there and they did see. And when you read scripture, you should pay attention to those things and realize if this Bible wasn't true, how could he do that? How could he say those things to these people? How could he challenge the very generation that read the first manuscripts that he wrote and them not be burned in the trash out back in a barrel if they really did see it and didn't know for a fact it was true? How did it turn into 25,000 manuscripts if everybody that read the first one knew he wasn't telling the truth? But right there in the scriptures, he had the nerve to say, you know, you see, you can't refute it. And yet the copies went on and nobody refuted it because they knew. That's how it went from a single copy into 25,000. Because they did know. Use logic. Logic that any court of law about any other historical document would hands down be like, why are we even here? Why are you even questioning this? Just accept the book and shut up. But because it's scripture. Because it says things we don't like miracles, then we've got to have another excuse. There's got to be a reason. So we start picking it apart without due logic or evidence. This is so significant because you could not fabricate incredible claims and tell such amazing untrue stories, and these stories be accepted as true and passed on in great numbers. Now, even besides that, here's the most amazing thing that I want you to get, and we're going to wind this down for right now. We've got so much to cover, but these are just great starters. One of the most amazing things I could say about these eyewitnesses is this. Listen to me. Listen to me, because this is without exception. Not one single eyewitness that wrote scripture or lived in those times and just accepted Christ, not one had anything to gain by accepting Christ and living for him in those times. Not one. Every one of them had massive amounts, in some cases, everything to lose. Did you get that? In any court of law, anyone that would stand up and testify with zero to gain and everything to be destroyed in their life, but they'll still testify, they are considered one of the strongest evidentiary witnesses you could possibly have in a court of law. Well, we have them by the tens of thousands in the first century. Did you get that? In any other court of law, the overwhelming evidence would prove this case. Are you getting what I'm saying? These people had to sacrifice, and they had to die, and they had to give up everything for their belief and their hope because they knew it was true. Why would literally tens of thousands, literally, people change their lives, suffer, and even sacrifice themselves for something they knew was a lie? Now, here's the difference. Listen to me. You see people blow themselves up every day in the Muslim world because they sacrifice themselves for what they believe, right? Many people will sacrifice themselves for what they hope and believe is true until they find out whether it's true or not. They have hope and they will sacrifice themselves in the hope that it's true. This is the difference in the Christian martyr of the first century. Everything they suffered and were tortured and died for, everything they gave up life for, was provable absolutely, positively in their face. A lie, or it happened. So they died, they gave up, they sacrificed for something that was in their face, real or not. They knew whether this was real. They lived it. They saw it. When you're talking tens of thousands of people that will die horrifically, when they saw whether or not it was true, now you're getting into some serious psycho problems if it happens. If they hadn't saw it, and they had to take somebody's word, and all of their redemption hinged on whether they would believe it and sacrifice themselves, that's one thing. That's blind faith. But it's a total another thing to be there, see it, and know it's a lie, and then by the tens of thousands, decide you're going to die. Do you see the difference? Christian martyrs are the only ones that can say that in the first century. And I want you to think about this for a minute. They had to abandon, listen close. Sometimes we don't get this. Okay, they were a very happy, very structured, very religious culture. All right? It wasn't like, well, you're going to go to church today. It was like, you better back up and regroup. You're going to get thrown out of church and you can't eat. You can't go nowhere. You're going to die. You better stay with the program. It was some serious religion going on. Okay? They had to abandon 1,500 years of deeply held convictions on how they were to worship and who God was. They had to leave a very comfortable religion. They had to leave their place in society. They had to become completely ostracized from their culture. Listen, how many of you would do this? They had to lose their property, lose their citizenship, lose their family. They had to be mercilessly tortured, burned alive to be used as torches for the emperor, eaten by animals, sawed in half. If they got away, they hid in caves their whole life, scrounging for food until they died. How many, when we're talking tens of thousands, would have cracked if they knew it was all for one stupid lie? Watergate didn't last but a couple of weeks before somebody had to come unhinged and tell the truth. And they had nothing to lose but personality and freedom. These people gave up families and sacrificed in torture and gave their very lives, yet they didn't crack. Why would they do that if they lived to see whether it was a lie? And all but one of the 12 disciples died in this bloodbath. And the one that survived was John. I know it's so much better of a story because he just boiled in oil and didn't die. He didn't suffer at all. And then he was exiled to Patmos to live on a prisoner island. And all these 12 disciples that spent the most time with Jesus and knew him the best and gave up their entire lives and gave up their families and gave up any riches they could have and lived their whole lives being hunted while they preached and loved Jesus Christ, whom they more intimately than anyone knew if every word coming out of their mouth was a lie or not, yet not one out of all 12 recanted anything they ever said down to the day they died and suffered humiliation and torture for what they had lived their life and given up for. None of them recanted. They all died for him. They all knew whether it was true or not. Why would you do that? When you're reading scriptures, you have got to let these things sink in and realize there is no other book, there are no other writings, there is no other testimonial evidence in history that can prove what you see when you read scriptures and you take it for granted and flippantly read through it and then question it. And if you dig in deep, the proof is right there. Let every rich word come alive to you, and you'll begin to see these things on your own. And you'll begin to realize when you crack that book, oh my gosh, it is real, isn't it? But you got to get in it. Peter denied him 3 times. What in the world happened to make him turn around and die upside down on a cross? Some of you might have heard I was talking about when I came in today. Supreme Court Justice Antonin Scalia, one of the most conservative, awesome dudes in the Supreme Court, the longest serving high justice on the Supreme Court. I think he was appointed by Reagan. He passed away yesterday. But how awesome it is. You know how I found out he passed away? Because I wanted to look up some of his quotes. And when I put his name into Google and put quotes, it came up with "died yesterday." I didn't even know. But, oh, he was an awesome guy. You should study him. He made a powerful and sarcastic statement about, now this is a Supreme Court justice, okay? So he made a very powerful, sarcastic statement about how ridiculous it is to doubt the credibility of the New Testament. And he was speaking before 500 people to a live audience. He didn't just say this on some talk show. He was a public speaker in front of 500 people. And this is what that man had the audacity to say. And I love him for it. This is what he said about the New Testament. First of all, here he is. Even those on the Supreme Court that were his total opposites said they couldn't help but love the man because he was so jolly and loved everyone. He was just the epitome of what it was like to be a Christian, I think, with all that I've read about him. This is what he said. It is not irrational to accept the testimony of eyewitnesses who had nothing to gain. The worldly wise do not believe in the resurrection of the dead. So, now remember, he's being sarcastic here. So everything from Easter morning to the ascension had to be made up by groveling enthusiasts as part of a plan to get themselves martyred. Hey, let's put together a plan so we can all die horrible deaths with our families. That's what he's saying they did. And he's being facetious, okay? But, okay, you stop right there and you listen to what the man's saying. Because after you think about it, you know what you got to say? Duh. He's right. Doesn't make any sense, does it? Any other book in history with that kind of evidence, what would the court say? tens of thousands of hours of testimony of people that died horrific deaths, gave up their family, gave up their life, gave up their everything for what was told to us. It was just a big lie. There's no way. It would never have happened. It's never happened before and will never happen again. Well said, Justice Scalia. We've seen a lot of proof already. The fact that the New Testament is proven beyond any ancient manuscript to be preserved in its original content, unquestionably, in such a crazy, overkill way, it had to be the hand of God. We've seen that the entire Bible has a unity and a crazy format for how it was put together that had to remove the hand and the mind of men completely. Can you argue with that, with what you've heard today? God put his book together in such a way that no one can say man did that. So in its preservation and in its creation, God already has his fingerprints on it in such a way that you can put that book down next to any other religious book in the world and you can say, pfft. And then the fact is, the last piece of evidence we just looked at, it takes way, way, way more faith to believe that tens of thousands of people gave up everything they had to die a horrible death to support something they saw themselves and knew it was a lie than it does for me to have faith that these people saw something that changed their life and by droves decided to go to a horrific death rather than to recant their love and their faith for what they saw. Which one would you, as a total neutral third party in a court of law, which one would you be driven to have to accept based on the evidence? Just tell yourself that. Get rid of all your religious bias. Just go with the flat-out evidence thrown at you if you were in a court of law based on whether or not this might be true. There is not a piece of logical evidence there that to a straight, open, objective mind would not lead them to have to say Jesus Christ must have been who he said. And we're only part of the way through this. But the evidence is already, if it were in a court of law, overwhelming. And I'm telling you, I can't talk about it without getting excited and getting goosebumps and just, I don't know how you can sit here and not be swinging off chandeliers when you hear this kind of stuff because it hits you and it's just like that little kid. It's the perfect opening scene. Oh my gosh, it's true. And every time you begin to doubt, you dig back into this. Every time you begin to doubt, you dig out this sermon and you listen, or you dig out the newsletter and you read it again. And then you tell Satan what his future is and you tell him what you know yours is now. These proofs we're studying will turn your faith into solid evidence because God did not mean for you to just hope and pray and have faith that maybe he exists. God left all the proof you'll ever need. It's simply, what will you do with what you've been given? Now, I'm going to let the power of truth give you the courage to do what you should do. And this Supreme Court Justice Scalia, when he was with that crowd of 500, man, I love what he said as he closed. And I'm going to use his words today as closure for today in what you've heard so far. And once you listen close, this is what Supreme Court Justice Scalia said to that crowd of 500 just recently, just very recently before he passed away. Pretty neat. I think we know where he is. If I have brought any message today, it is this. Have the courage to have your wisdom regarded as stupidity. Be fools for Christ and have the courage to suffer the contempt of the sophisticated world. He's a sarcastic guy, isn't he? Now listen to what else he says. God assumed from the beginning that the wise of the world would view Christians as fools, and he has not been disappointed. But it refers back to this, Romans 1:22. Professing to be wise, they became fools. The world has all these professions based on no evidence whatsoever because they choose not to believe and they refuse to dig deep enough to see the truth. They refuse to have real wisdom and objectivity, and yet they will still sling things at you about how blind faith you are and subjective you are in your thinking when you'll just take off all the caps and all the titles and you'll throw the evidence into the court and let it be decided. The overwhelming evidence is that you don't have to have faith, and they do. And you need to stick with this. And this is the last thing I'll say to you. If you never hear the rest of what we've got to say and you just heard what I said and it doesn't rattle you to the bone and make you realize you've got something to think about, you're nuts. You know what that's called? Denial. You know what that's called? Suppressing the truth. Because what you've heard is truth. And I double dog dare you to go look up every single dad blasted thing I said for yourself if you don't want to believe old Pastor Dougie, because it's all there for you to look for yourself. And then when you find it for yourself and discover it anew, then it should be even more powerful. But what I'm telling you is, if you take what you've heard today and you suppress the truth, God says that is where my wrath will begin, because you now have no more excuse. You might have had excuse before you walked in today, but what little bit you've already heard gives you no excuse. You better do something with what you've heard. I'm not trying to scare you. I don't give a hoot. I love you to death, but I don't get paid by the numbers that we get down to the altar. I'd rather you be real. I'd rather nobody respond if nobody had anything moving their heart. I want you to be real. But I'm not going to go out here believing that with all that we just said, somebody here didn't get a pang in their heart for the first time and say, oh my gosh. What I ask you to do is politely in your heart decide, well, yep, I really do see now, but I'm not ready for God. Sorry. And just be honest. Or say, oh, man, that's what I've always wanted to hear. I would so love to know God is real. I've always wanted him to be, but I just didn't believe it. Now I need to act on it. But what I can't stand is for somebody to just stay on the fence and say, I don't know. Because when you hear stuff like this, it demands that you at least go decide for yourself. There's no way around it. So, you know where your heart is. Just don't leave here still on the fence. And this is just the beginning. Don't walk out of here suppressing truth. Either accept it and tuck it away, or accept it and do something about it. But for heaven's sakes, do something. Let's close in prayer.